Once these objects came loose from the tether that connected them to the one manning the space station, they no longer had any significance for the mission. They became pieces of what is called space junk, floating in orbit around the Earth and will soon be burned up by the Earth's atmosphere. And there are usually thousands, literally thousands of pieces of this space debris that are floating around the Earth. Old satellites, lost tools, pieces of rockets, old cameras. There's actually a bag up there that it was a tool bag that was worth over $100,000 that came loose in 2008. And once these items come loose, once they are no longer tethered to the spaceship or to the ones who are manning the spaceship, they serve no purpose. Once they come untethered, they become nothing more than debris. Now, that's the lesson that Solomon is communicating in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's speaking, keep in mind, from a secular perspective. He's talking about life under the sun. He says, everything the Lord has given for good, if we are not tethered to Him, those gifts, quite frankly, are kind of like vapor. That which was intended for good becomes debris. So Solomon begins this morning by saying, you know, I tried to find meaning through intellectualism. The Lord created us with a brain and a desire to know. But quite frankly, the more I learned, the more perplexed I was about what I was discovering. Whenever man sees evidence of an intelligent design, it means that there is a designer. So from a secular perspective, if you're just gathering facts from an atheistic perspective, life really makes no sense. Stephen Hawking agreed with him. Hawking, as we saw last week, said it's very difficult to explain how the universe begun except as an act of God who meant to create beings like us. Hawking was making Solomon's point. Earn all the degrees that you want to earn, and you're still not going to be able to explain why we are here or what our purpose is for being here. Solomon also tried to find purpose in life through hedonism. As we saw last week, that's the Greek word. Hedone means pleasure. So if you look back at the first part of the chapter, he tried to find a meaning, purpose, and direction in life through entertainment, verse 2. Tried to find it through partying, verse 3. Using yayin, the fermented stuff that leads to drunkenness. He tried to find meaning through projects, verse 4. He spent 13 years building just one of his palaces. And he planted vineyards and created gardens and parks, verse 5. Dug massive pools to water not just his trees that he planted, a forest of trees, verse 6. And he had servants waiting on him the whole time, hand and foot, verse 7. He spent over $400 million on his chariot collection. He gathered money through taxation from his people and also through gifts from neighboring nations and provinces that totaled more than $2 billion a year, verse 8. And he enjoyed every moment of it, verse 10. Every moment. But now, at the end of his life, he looks back and realizes it was all vanity, striving after the wind, verse 11. Nothing was gained from a secular humanist perspective by anything that he accomplished. You may say, well, what do you mean by that, Solomon? Well, he continues in today's text. You might say, well, it looks like you've had a pretty successful life. I mean, the kind of life that you lived is the kind of life that people today in America dream of. That's why they are buying lottery tickets. What do you mean? He said, I'll tell you what I mean. When I evaluated all my wisdom, when I stepped back at the end of my life and I evaluated all my wealth in light of how short life is, you know, I realized that it really doesn't make any difference who comes after me. They will never be able to accomplish more than I have accomplished. I mean, when it comes to knowledge and pleasure and possessions, I've outdone every man who's ever lived or will ever live. What more could he or she do than I've already done? So given everything that I've collected, everything that I know, everything that I've accomplished, if I can't find purpose from a secular perspective, how are they going to find purpose? Now, in my evaluation of life, verse 13, there are advantages to not being an idiot. Doing stupid things never benefits anyone. It is better to have eyes in your head than to stumble through life like a fool. It is better to see where you are going than it is to wander aimlessly day to day through life with no meaning, purpose, or direction. So his point here, I think it's simply saying, look, setting goals is worthwhile. Working hard to achieve them is worthwhile. That's all good. It's better to live like Samuel than it is to live like Samson. But here's the dilemma. The day will come when both the wise and the fool will die. Both will be buried, and both will be forgotten. In other words, look, I eat right, I exercise, I work hard. I look over here at my buddy. He's eating fried foods. He's drinking. He's smoking. He's a couch potato. I'm over here eating on my spinach and my kale greens and drinking water, making sure everything I consume is gluten-free. I look at him, and he's over here eating an Oreo Blizzard. And the fact is, we both are going to die. And you know what's unfair? What seems to be unfair? Is that sometimes those who do everything right die before those who do everything wrong. First church I ever preached at, there was a young man about my age at that time, mid-late 20s, and he was a banker. His father died of a heart attack in his 50s. And this young man was going to make sure, he was determined that would not happen to him. You know what he did? Man, he changed his diet. He began eating healthy. He got him a treadmill, put it in the basement of his home, and every morning before he went to work, he got up and he got on that treadmill and he ran for miles. His wife would get up, would go to work, the kids would go to school. He then would finish his running on the treadmill, would go get a shower, and then he would head to work. And then one day he didn't show up for work. They called his wife at her job, and she said, "I have no idea. Last time I saw him, he was on the treadmill in the basement." So one of his coworkers went over to the house, and they found him dead on the treadmill in his early 30s. Solomon's point is, spinach can't save you. Exercise can't save you. Living wisely may improve the quality of your life for a brief time, but one of the things the wise man and the fool have in common is death. Same event overcomes both of them. And so verse 15, he said, "I said in my heart," meaning he's pondering these inevitable truths. "I said in my heart, it really doesn't matter how smart I am. It doesn't matter how good I eat. It doesn't matter how much money I have, how many servants are at my disposal. It doesn't matter about my power or my authority. I am going to die." Solomon is kind of doing what Moses said 500 years earlier that we all ought to do, and that is number your days. You know, the average American will live 28,762 days. I've already lived over 24,000 of those days. If the Lord is gracious enough to give me the average number of days, I've got a little over 3,000 days left. Now, when you sit down and do the calculations, there are a few of you, not many in here, because it's a very young congregation, as you heard Kevin announcing all the babies that were born this week. Very young congregation. But we've got a few in here. When you sit down and do the calculation, you're already over the limit. You're on borrowed time, my friend. And those of you who are younger, don't be laughing, because you have no guarantee that you'll be granted the full number that Americans are averaging, as was my friend who died in his early 30s. So I suggest you get a jar, fill it with marbles, one for each day you hope to live, that you've got left, and then each day just reach in there and take that marble out and remove it and ask yourself, how meaningful will this day be? How meaningful will it be? Will I really accomplish anything that has eternal significance today? What are my goals for this week? What about this month? See, Solomon notices that there are funerals going on all throughout the kingdom. And he realizes the day is coming when they're going to have his funeral. And not long after that, he's going to be forgotten. He said, well, that's not really true. We're talking about Solomon this morning. Yes, we are. But out of the 7.2 billion people on earth today, how many of you think they could step forward and say, yeah, I knew Solomon and I really miss him? None of them. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and none of you were able to tell me the names of your grandparents' grandparents. I doubt any of you could tell me this morning who built the Sphinx. Could you? I'm sure whoever built it thought they would be remembered throughout history for this magnificent accomplishment. And yet, can anyone tell me who or even when the Sphinx was built? You can't, because they don't know. Man doesn't know. Who won the Daytona 500 in 1990? Do you know? Who won Super Bowl 25? Who did they beat? What was the score? I mean, people at that time thought it was a really big deal. They were celebrating and partying and all kinds of stuff. Nobody remembers. Nobody cares. Who won the Nobel Peace Prize 20 years ago, 1998? How many of you remember John Gilbert? Just raise your hands. John Gilbert, the leading man, the guy that was known as the great lover, the heartthrob. Who remembers John Gilbert? He was a star of the silent film era. Say, silent film era? That's a long time ago, 80 years ago. He died at 38. It was big news. 10 years ago, when I was in London, England, I was looking for the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon preached for 38 years. This was a congregation of 10,000 people, 5,000 in each of two services that would gather on Sundays, and people would arrive early in order to sit up front. They called them true Christians. And the average sermon length in that day was about 2 hours. 2 hours. Spurgeon founded a college there. He founded an orphanage there. Spurgeon founded a printing ministry there where they were printing not only sermons but booklets and pamphlets and all kinds of evangelistic materials. Fabulous printing ministry. Numerous accomplishments. Greatest preacher in the history of England. You know what worried him, by the way? Apologize to the folks in the back there. These are not in my notes. But one of the things that really bothered Spurgeon, he worried about people because of the new inventions that were coming out. And one of the inventions that really concerned him, that he was afraid that people were going to find more fun in those inventions than they would in the worship of the Lord, was a bicycle. The bicycle had been invented, and Spurgeon was very much against it. Not being that familiar with London's subway system, I needed help locating the church building at Elephant and Castle. And you would not believe how many people in England today never heard of Charles Spurgeon. Never heard of his church. Never heard of the gospel he proclaimed. Never heard of all the ministries that he began. What's his name again? Sturgeon, did you say? No, Spurgeon. Never heard of him. If you ever visit the grave of Mozart, don't get too excited, because the statue erected in 1850, which was 60 years after his death, is not the exact place of his burial, because they don't know where he was buried when he died at 35. Because he received an unmarked grave like everyone else who was not a part of the upper echelon of society in 18th century Austria. No matter how smart you are, how successful you are, how rich you become, how important you think your accomplishments might be, the one thing we all have in common with the greatest fool on earth is we all die. And the huge majority are forgotten very quickly. Now keep in mind, this depressing evaluation is from a secular perspective. And so Solomon says, verse 17, I hated life. I hated it. I've obtained everything a man can achieve, and yet there's no purpose in any of it. And that's why it is so depressing. You know, man can endure all kinds of difficulties and disappointments if he can see a purpose for it. I mean, women will endure 9 months of pregnancy if there is a purpose for it. There's joy at the end of the struggle. And people will diet, they will exercise, they will force themselves to run for miles if they have a purpose in mind. Either they are trying to lose weight or they're trying to prepare for a competition. That's why athletes, they'll get up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning to swim laps or to lift weights. They will put their bodies through all kinds of grueling pain if there is a purpose. Good students will say no thank you to the party scene, to study for hours upon hours upon hours if they have a purpose. If they're trying to get into med school or trying to go to law school or trying to go to school of engineering, if there is a purpose, they will do it. They will sacrifice. But if we are nothing more than cosmic orphans, evolved out of a mass of goo as a result of aliens transplanting life on Earth for no real reason or purpose, why bother getting out of bed in the morning? I mean, that's why Solomon says, I hated life. I hated it. What is done under the sun grieves me. It's irrational. It's futile. Why do I even bother doing all of this work when at the end, all that awaits me is death? The same thing that awaits the guy who will not work. And what causes me to hate my work all the more is when I consider that all that I have achieved will be left to someone else. And who knows whether or not they will continue building on the foundation that I have laid, or whether they will squander it like a fool. Solomon already knew, folks, he already suspected the fate of the kingdom was doomed for destruction. Do you know that? Word had already come to him that Jeroboam, his one-time secretary of labor, was going to lead a revolt. So Solomon, before he dies, he knows, matter of fact, he tries to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam flees to Egypt and stays there until Solomon dies. So the handwriting is on the wall. The kingdom will fracture, 930 BC. 10 tribes to the north will declare Jeroboam their king. 2 tribes to the south, Judah, will become the southern kingdom with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, as king. Each of them will have their own political system. Each will have their own idolatrous ways that will lead them towards judgment and captivity and decades of pain. And what good will all of Solomon's accomplishments be by then? Within just a few years of his death. I have a friend, member of my other church, golf buddy, who could not have children. So he and his wife adopted a son. And I remember the day that he brought that boy home. There was so much joy over this kid and the plans that they had for this boy. And both of them worked hard, and both of them were very successful. They had a big home. I was just taken back by, I mean, you almost needed to get a map when you went through the front door to find your way through the west wing and east wing and all of the other wings that they had in that house. They were providing that boy with every luxury and toy available under the sun for the pleasure of their son. The last time I saw him, he had retired. His wife has retired. They've got tons of money. Could travel anywhere they want. They could do whatever they want to do. But he wasn't happy. Neither was his wife. Say, well, how can that be? All of their toil, all that they worked for all of those years to achieve, was for this boy who is now a man. And the boy won't work. He won't work. He sits at home and plays games all day long in his bedroom. And my buddy said, you know, it's just a real shame. He's pretty much worthless. Now, he's not talking about his soul being worthless. He's saying his lack of work ethic, his drive in life, it's just sad that I worked all my life to provide this for him, and it is destroying his life. That's kind of what Solomon is saying. Solomon's experiencing the same frustration, the same despair, all of his toil in this life, all that he has worked so hard to accomplish, all the wisdom that he's applied to succeed is for naught. He sees it's going to go poof, gone like the wind. I had another friend who died very wealthy, wealthier than probably anybody in this room will ever experience. And he put major restrictions on his will. He went so far as to put all of the money that he had made into a trust fund for his kids. And he put a non-member in charge of distributing it because he didn't trust his kids. He was afraid that he had destroyed their lives by spoiling them and by giving them all the things that he enjoyed giving to them, and yet it destroyed them. And so Solomon examines his work. It's just vexation. I mean, you work so hard. You gather stuff you think will bring you happiness, and then you end up lying awake at night worrying about this investment when the stock market goes up or down or takes a dip or corrects or whatever it does, and you worry about how much you've just lost. And then you're worried about whether the next contract is going to come through or not, and your mind just begins to race through all these various scenarios as to all the things that can go wrong tomorrow. And next thing you know, you're having to take melatonin. You're having to take medication to get to sleep and then drink coffee to wake up the next morning. Well, how do you know about that? I've experienced it. It's happened to me. I at times struggle to stay asleep. I hate waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning and not be able to go back to sleep. I hate it. On a good night, I'm usually in bed by 9 o'clock, and I wake up about 4:30 every morning like clockwork. But some nights, I wake up at midnight thinking it's time to get up. And I'll go back to sleep, and I think that I've been asleep the whole night. And I wake up, it's 1 a.m. I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. And so I'll go back to sleep, and I wake up, it's 2 a.m. And then I can't go back to sleep. And so by the time it's time to get up, I'm tired. And I'm not necessarily worrying about anything specific. A lot of times, the thing that's racing through my head is the text for Sunday. I mean, I just keep going over and over and over and over and over it, thinking, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to apply this? How am I going to rightly handle this without sounding repetitious? And this church that literally looks to Christ as our head holds to a very high view of Scripture for elders and deacons and members. This church that greatly values the expository preaching and proclamation of His Word. What happens when the current generation, who has at times come under assault for holding to these values, what happens when this generation dies and the next generation takes over? Solomon saw that it was not going to go well for Israel once he died. So he regrets that he spent so much time on that which was physical instead of spending more time on that which was spiritual. He allowed his foreign wives to raise his children according to the phony gods of the nations that he had signed peace treaties with all around him. And as a result, idolatry was rampant throughout Israel. And that idolatry is going to lead to divine judgment. And then what good will all of his accomplishments be under the sun? They will be of no good. They will all disappear, all of them. He says, verse 21, it's a great evil. Life without the Lord that uses temporary pleasures to numb the pain of our eventual death and ultimate judgment is little more than metaphysical morphine. Verse 17, I hated life. Verse 18, I hated all my toil, even the building of those houses and vineyards and gardens. When I look back now, that gave me no purpose. Verse 20, I gave my heart up to despair. Verse 23, his days are full of what? Sorrow. His nights are full of insomnia. Solomon would have given anything for Prozac. I mean, he doesn't sound anything at all like the California preacher who would stand there and smile from ear to ear on Sunday morning in that sun-filled Crystal Cathedral, citing his "be happy" attitude during his TV broadcast of Hour of Power, which, by the way, that cathedral once boasted it was the largest glass building in the world back when it was built in 1981. A lot of bragging was going on with one of the largest musical instruments in the world, the pipe organ. It lasted less than 30 years. Went bankrupt in 2010, $43 million in debt, was sold to the Catholic Diocese for $57.5 million in 2011. Solomon has a similar experience. And he looks back, he sounds a lot like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed." You know, life with no word from our Creator really is a life of vanity. Why is that? Why is that? Because, folks, we're not amoebas. We're not monkeys. We are uniquely created in God's image. That's why you can't put the picture of your pet toad on a milk carton when you lose him and hope to get him back. People look at that picture and think, what is the purpose in that? All toads look alike. And you can't do it with your pet lizard. And if you've got a pet mosquito, you're in big trouble because they all look alike. Big time. Anybody have a pet worm? A pet cricket? Some people have a pet rabbit. A rat. Rabbits are good. Pet rat. But my point is this. Just very different, very, very different than humans made in the image of God. Those three families we announced this morning that had babies this week, those children are very different than the offspring of insects or pond scum. And it's not just that we are more advanced in the evolutionary process. Because what do you call a bird that grows gills? Call it a dead bird. We call a fish that grows lungs instead of gills. It's a dead fish. Why? Why is that? Because they're outside the domain for which they were created. I mean, why do you, when you go fishing, why do you bait your hook with worms and not grandma? Why can a man mount a 14-point buck or a 10-pound largemouth bass on his wall, but he doesn't take Uncle Buck to the taxidermist when he dies? Man is uniquely created in the image of God. That's why when you remove the Lord from his life, everything is vanity. Now, in verse 24, the Hebrew doesn't include the word "better." It's not there. That was somebody's interpretation in English that put that in there. Here's how it reads. There is nothing in man, nothing, that will enable him to produce on his own joy that will result in meaning and purpose. He can't do it. He can eat, drink, work, accomplish all that he wants, but he will come up empty at the end. He will. The Lord has created all kinds of things in this life to be a blessing. He's created fruit trees for us to enjoy. That's why we have apples and oranges and peaches and cherries. He provides vegetables that come up out of the soil. He gives us cattle and quail and fish of all kinds to provide protein. He provides for us joy in hunting and fishing and exploring and planning and building and using all the talents that he has given us. But as the Holy Spirit says through James, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And Christ said in Matthew 5, the Lord makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So all these blessings are available to all his creation, those who love him and those who don't love him. All of those blessings are available. The problem is we are not artesian wells of joy. We can't produce a meaningful, lasting joy from within ourselves. In our fallen condition, we are simply unable to manufacture our own joy by prostituting the gifts the Lord provides for his purposes. Do you know what I mean by that? Charles Foster Kane, whose life in the movie paralleled that of William Randolph Hearst, had enormous amounts of money. He had the fame. He had abundance of possessions. He collected all of these wonderful gifts created for by God for men to enjoy. But having no relationship with the Lord, he had no point of reference for how to use those gifts in a way that produced meaning in his life. And that's why at the end, it all went up in flames. Think of it this way. One of the things the Lord provides for our enjoyment is fruit. I love fruit. And so let's say that you see these mouth-watering peaches. Problem is, they are concealed in a can. And to enjoy them, you're going to have to obviously open the can. And so you try doing that on your own. You try to open it with your teeth, that doesn't work. You try to open it with your fingernails, that doesn't work. You beat the can against the wall, all that does is leave a dent in the wall. You beat the can against your head, you beat the can against with rocks, nothing works. So you give up and you throw the can across the room. You go, man, I hate that can. I hate my family. I hate my job. I hate life altogether. Why? I can't get to the gifts that the Lord has given for my enjoyment. I can see them. I can want them. I can long for them. I can pursue them. I just can't possess them. Why? Because the one who gave them can them. And he's the only one that has the can opener. Which means you can't enjoy his blessings as he means for you to without knowing him. And without living in a way that pleases him. You see in verse 26, the sinner is the one who tries to open the can that contains the blessings without knowing, without serving, without loving, without pleasing the one who creates all things for our enjoyment. Everything he created is good. It has to be because he is holy. But when those who are in opposition to him try to pile up all of this stuff that he has created for good, they try to pile up all of this from a secular perspective, they find out it's all in vain. It's in vain. And their pursuit of blessings that only the Lord can provide, it's like striving after the wind. They can't catch the wind. They can't possess the wind. What Solomon is saying is all these things down here were created by the Lord to be enjoyed. But when you make things that he created to be the objects of your heart, that's called idolatry, by the way, and you try to use these things to give your life meaning and purpose, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The Lord gave man a helpmate in marriage. What happens, Solomon, when you take what the Lord gave for good and decide that you will do it your way? Tell me, Solomon, does it do any good how many wives you have or how many women you surround yourself with? Does that bring you happiness, meaning, purpose, direction? You will never know the blessing of true marriage the way that it was intended. You will never know the joy of it so long as you have untethered it from the purpose for which the Lord gave it, and you've untethered it from the one who gave it. If you only do your job for the purpose of making a living, or you try to accomplish great things to satisfy your ego, no matter how successful you are, your job will never provide the kind of satisfaction the Lord intended until you understand that all of what you do and all that you are to be done to the glory of his name. And then there's an eternal reward at the end. If you make money the goal of your life, no matter how much you accumulate, I can guarantee you this. You'll leave 100% of it behind. Yet those who use what they make to the glory of the Lord as he intended, there is satisfaction that they experience that the secular man really cannot understand. He really can't. He doesn't get it. And that's Solomon's point. Whatever blessings are untethered from the purpose for which the Lord gave them, the joy for which they were intended is unattainable. All of those things he created for good, they become like earth junk, broken marriages, meaningless jobs, lives without purpose. It's all vanity, like striving after the wind. But to the one who pleases him, the Lord gives wisdom and purpose and direction. And there's an eternal joy that at the end they will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, before we leave this morning, before we stand for prayer, let me, I have an announcement for you that was constructed by the elders of the church. And they want you to know that a little over a year ago, these are the guys that are responsible for the spiritual growth of the church. And they recognized the benefit of adding another pastor whose primary focus would be to develop a culture of discipleship through community groups that will encourage one another to live according to the scripture that they value and study, and also for them to experience outreach together within the community. In other words, to know the Lord in a way that they can find meaning and purpose and direction in their life, just as Solomon has talked about. And so after months of prayer and interviewing those that they believed were gifted in this area of ministry, it became clear that the Lord was providentially leading Phil Broersma to Wellington. Phil grew up in a strong Christian home. His dad's a pastor. Phil then went to Appalachian Bible College, got a master's in bachelor's degree in Bible and theology. Then he went to master's seminary in California, got a Master of Divinity degree, and then he also got a Master of Theology degree in Old Testament from master's seminary. And then he is currently working on his PhD in New Testament studies at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And he has graduated from the top of his class, either magna cum laude or summa cum laude. And for those of you like Atterbury that don't know what that means, it's extremely good, by the way. It means he's very, very, very smart. Now, many of you have already seen and heard Phil communicate God's word. He's preached here and taught here in the 9:30 study. And after several interviews, the elders just believe that this guy has got the heart and the training and the giftedness to promote and strengthen the discipleship culture of Wellington. We're bringing him here for your benefit. And one of the best things about Phil is his wife, Becca, who also has grown up in a strong Christian. Her dad's a preacher also. And the Lord has blessed them, gifted them with two beautiful children, Micah and Jane. And they've worshiped with us on a few occasions, and we have found them to be an incredibly sweet and godly family. And I'll tell you, our church elders are extremely excited and looking forward to Phil and Beck and their children becoming a part of our family here. And we trust that you're going to receive them well. You're going to be very warm in your reception of them. You're going to bring them in like you do others that come here and show your appreciation for them as they serve alongside you. Because they love the Lord and they love Christ, and they're going to be a great blessing to us. And their family's going to be making the transition from Louisville to Lexington this month in November. And Phil is going to begin as an associate pastor with primary emphasis on discipleship December the 1st. And so we ask for your prayers and support during this time of transition. This guy, when he gets here, he'll be the smartest person in our church, by the way. Okay, just in case any of you have any questions about that. Secondly, we have also been patiently, prayerfully, but persistently seeking the Lord's guidance in identifying the right person for the task of youth pastor. This individual will be working with our teens in middle school, high school, college age. And we are trusting that the Lord is providentially answering our prayers. And we hope to introduce that individual to you soon. And one of the reasons that we've been able to take our time and to be very prayerful is we've got a lot of talented volunteers and leaders here who are currently doing a terrific job. They are working within our youth ministry in a way that has allowed us to be patient, to be prayerful. And we're very, very thankful for them. And we thank you for your patience and, most importantly, your continued support through prayer and dependable service. I tell you, there are a lot of great things on the horizon for this congregation. Things are really looking good. And we've got a group of fellas that you'll be meeting in a few months that are going through our leadership development. And I'm telling you, these guys are awesome. And when they join with our current leaders and we see these other individuals coming in here, and it's all that you might learn how to live your life in a way that the Lord glorifies Himself through you. That's the whole purpose. We want, when all of you walk out that door, the whole world out there sees you and praises your Heavenly Father. And so we've got a team of individuals that are going to work very, very hard to enable you to be all the Lord has called you to be. So with that in mind, let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we are very grateful for the blessings that you have given us. May we never prostitute those blessings, Lord, and try to take what you give for good and use it in a way that does not honor you and does not glorify you. Father, keep us from being fools that would just gather stuff here on earth for our own purposes, only to see it go poof at the end. Father, we pray that you will work through each individual here in a way that you are glorified for all eternity. And that when we pass from this life to the next, we will hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Father, thank you for what you are doing here. Thank you for allowing us just the privilege to be a part of it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.